Welcome, y'all. Alan, good to have you with us again tonight. We are in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. And we've come to a real turning point in the Gospel of John. We're in the very last part of the first 12 chapters. And in the Gospel of John, there are three big sections of John. The first section is chapters 1 through 12. That are focused on the signs, the miracles of Jesus. There's seven signs in this first part of the book. And then chapters 13 through 17 are all dealing with the last conversation that Jesus has with his apostles before he dies. And that's five chapters on just one conversation. So the story slows way down after this chapter and really focuses in on the last night that Jesus is alive. And of course, the Apostle John is the one writing this, and he was present for this conversation. So he remembers this with the help of the Holy Spirit. And then John 18 through 21 will be the last section that talks about Jesus's trial, his death, his resurrection, and then the times that he appeared after he rose from the dead. So those are the three big sections of John. So we're about to finish the first section, hopefully tonight. And we've talked about the resurrection of Lazarus. This is the third Passover that's been recorded in the Gospel of John. This is why we estimate that Jesus's ministry was 3 years, because there are three Passovers recorded in John. And this is the final Passover, that Jesus comes down to Jerusalem, and they've been wanting to kill Jesus for some time now. And things have kind of reached a boiling point in his conflict with the Jewish leaders. And now, he's raised Lazarus from the dead, and everyone is going out to Jesus. He's just come into the city with a triumphal entry. And we left off last week in John 12, verse 19. The Pharisees were saying to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And so they're very frustrated, and they are ready to kill Jesus. And so we are right here at the end, kind of the climactic point of kind of the point of no return. From here on, it's going to be the plot to kill Jesus. So let's read together. We'll start in John 12, verse 20. And Alan, would you mind reading for us John 12, verse 20 through down through verse 26? 20 through
26.
26. Yes,
Okay.
sir.
I'm using the New Revised Standard
Okay,
Version.
sure.
I have a couple of different versions. This is one I've liked.
That's fine.
some Greeks wished to see Jesus in verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls from the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me where I am, and there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor.'"
Thank you. So this is a very important moment in Jesus's life. In the Gospel of John, we've seen several times, going all the way back to chapter 2, where Jesus has said, "My hour has not yet come." Back in chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus says to Mary, his mother, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He says it again, if I can find my marking here and my margin. He says it in chapter 7, in verse 30. So they were looking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. He says it again in chapter 8 and verse 20. Now, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And I think those are the three references up to this point. So obviously, it's not time. And now this event triggers Jesus saying, okay, now the hour has come. And what event is it that triggers Jesus saying, now the hour has come? Yeah, so Lazarus was resurrected from the dead, but it's interesting here, who is seeking Jesus in verse 20 and 21?
Andrew.
Yeah, they're coming to him because someone wants to see Jesus. Who is it that wants to see Jesus?
Some Greeks.
These Greeks. Now, apparently these are what we would call God-fearing Greeks, that they're not pagans, but because it says in verse 20, that among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so they're apparently going to Jerusalem. Now, they're not Jews. They're not converts to Judaism. But they apparently fear God on some level because they've come to Jerusalem. And they find Philip. He's from Bethsaida. And they say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And I love that, the simplicity of that. But it's powerful. Where's Jesus? Show us Jesus. And that's what, first of all, that's the desire that we all need to have. Sir, we want to see Jesus. But it's also the thing that we want to show people. We're not trying to impress anybody with who we are or with our own wisdom. We want to show Jesus to people. And so that's why we study the word. This is where we encounter Jesus.
Were they Gentiles?
Yes, these are Gentiles. That's right. So they're Greeks. And that's another way of saying they're Gentiles. Mm-hmm. So I don't know all of the reasons why this is the event that causes Jesus to say, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It may be that Jesus realizes that his fame is starting to reach beyond the borders of Judea and that it's now time for kind of the next phase of the mission. Because what's going to happen is Jesus is going to be crucified. He's going to be raised from the dead. Then he's going to ascend to the Father and send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will empower the 12 disciples, the apostles, to then send the gospel out into all the world. And so Jesus has focused his ministry among the Jews. There have been a few encounters where he's encountered a Gentile here or there, but for the most part, Jesus limited his ministry to the Jewish people. But now that some Greeks are coming and hearing about Jesus, that may be one of the things that kind of triggers, okay, it's time for the Son of Man, Jesus, to be glorified and for this next phase of the mission to begin. So I still have my own questions about that, but that's as best as I can tell, maybe one of the reasons for this transition here. Do you have any thoughts or comments on that?
Could you
go ahead now.
I'm so doing anybody on the book. The unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. I understand sort of the rest of the what he's trying to say, but could you elaborate on that a little bit?
Yeah, great question. So when Jesus says in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, that's an interesting thing to say, because what is Jesus referring to? In what way is Jesus about to be glorified? He's going to die. It's not going to look glorious at all. He's about to be humiliated and shamed and tortured and killed. And yet he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus knows that what he is doing is for the salvation of the world. And so we now look back on the cross as something glorious, as something amazing and powerful and inspiring, but it wasn't going to look that way. So Jesus is talking about his impending death when he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So he tells us a little parable right after that about a grain of wheat dying. And so you can kind of see the connection here. The grain of wheat, it falls into the earth. And really, that's what happens, right? Is the seed has to be no more. The seed that you plant in the earth, you don't get that seed back. The seed kind of dies, but then what happens? It multiplies. It comes up in another form. There's a sense in which it's resurrected. This is the same analogy that the Apostle Paul will use in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the resurrection of the dead. It's like a seed and then the plant that comes from that seed. The seed dies, but it produces a plant, which then multiplies. And so Jesus is saying, I'm about to die. I'm like a seed that's going to be planted in the earth. And if it doesn't die, it just remains one seed. But if it dies, if it gives up its life, so to speak, then it's going to bear much fruit. So Jesus is kind of, in some ways, I think, psyching himself up for what's about to happen. He knows it's going to be incredibly painful and difficult. But he also knows that if he does not let go of his life, if he does not die, then there will not be the fruit born that he wants to see born. Here's some Greeks seeking Jesus. He wants the message to go out and to bear much fruit. But for that to happen, he knows he has to die. And so I think that's the meaning of this little parable, is Jesus is that seed that has to give up its life in order to bear fruit. Does that help?
Yeah, no, thank you.
April, you had a question.
Hey, I had a question. So I've always been really confused reading this because there's these Greeks and they want to see Jesus. So Philip and them come to Jesus and then Jesus starts talking. Do the Greeks ever get to see him? Like, are they here for this part, or is it just then it's not time for that, but it's time to be like, I always wonder what happened to the Greeks. Is it like understood that they're listening to this part, or do we just not know?
It is not clear in the context. Now, I have assumed that the Greeks did get to see Jesus. Now, this is very close to the end. This is the last week of Jesus's life. So he only has a few more days. But they come and tell Jesus. Now, I don't know if they brought the Greeks with them to tell Jesus, hey, here's some Greeks who want to see you. It doesn't say in the text where the Greeks were or what ended up happening to them. But it is the fact that they're seeking Jesus that triggers him saying, all right, it's time for this to happen. Because we'll see Jesus is then going to have this conversation with the crowd. Right. So obviously there's a crowd of people around by the time you get to verse 29.
Right.
And the crowd answered him, we've heard from the law. So Jesus is talking to the crowd. So I'm assuming that the Greeks are part of the crowd that has come and Jesus is talking with them as well. The text does not make it explicit.
Okay.
But it seems really unlikely to me that these Greeks came to see Jesus. They find Philip and Philip said, oh, hang on, I'll go get him. And they just leave him hanging, you know?
Like, right. It's just one of those things, like, because Jesus often has like such a grander answer. Like he doesn't say, sure, send them over. Like he answers Philip and Andrew with this very, and I've just wondered like whether that's just an answer to them or whatever. So that's helpful.
Yeah. So that's, I do suspect that they do get to see Jesus, but it is surprising that after they are seeking him, it's like, so what do
we don't get to hear about?
Yes. There are all sorts of questions that we bring to the text that often the text just doesn't answer the way that we thought it would. But that is a good question. So Jesus points out in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And I don't think that literally means, I hate my life. But the point is, if you cling to your life and that's the thing you love, then you're going to end up losing it. It's a paradox. You have to be willing to let go of your life to love something more than your life. So you might say, by contrast, you hate your life as compared to something else. Jesus will talk in those terms like you have to hate your father and mother and, you know, other people. You have to love Jesus the most. It's a point of contrast.
Right.
If your life is the most important thing to you, you're going to lose it. But if something else is most important and your life is not most important to you, then you can maintain it to eternal life. And so Jesus is saying, I'm like this grain of wheat that's going to die, but my followers have to be willing to do the same thing. Don't hold on to your life. Jesus is modeling for them. The only way I can bear fruit is to lay down my life. So don't hold on to your life too tightly either. In verse 26, he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. That where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So Jesus is not only talking about his own mission, but the mission that he is inviting his followers on, which this may be a message to the Greeks as well, who are there. And they're like, okay, here's the teacher. What does he have to say to us? And he says, okay, it's time for me to complete my mission. And hey, all of you people who want to follow me, you have to follow my example and be ready to let go of your life so that you can bear fruit and move forward. So this is a call to discipleship. But Jesus is also grappling with his own sacrifice in this moment, as we'll see in just a minute. Thoughts or comments on that first section there?
Well, no. When you say let go of your life, at our church, we had a coffee the other Tuesday. And somehow the section of dying came up and how everyone avoids talking about it. And the pastor was saying about preparing for your death. And, you know, if I say to you about, are you ready to die or understand it? Some people are like, I don't want to talk about it. And they avoid the subject. Here he's saying more or less address it. And that's, in essence, what our pastor was saying. We need to come to grips with that and prepare ourselves for that, because it's going to happen. And the amazing thing to me is how people ignore that and are standoffish. Even people that believe in God, it's like, I don't want to talk about it. If it's going to happen, be prepared for it. I mean, I don't want to die tomorrow. I don't want to die tonight. But I'm prepared, you know, as they say, I'm ready to meet my maker. I hope it's not soon, but, you know, I've come to grips with it. A side quick story. They say believing in God helps you live a longer life. I'm retired, but I still dabble in insurance and I do Medicare. I was referred to a lady today and went to visit her at Messiah Village. 34 years as a missionary in Africa.
Wow.
34 years as a missionary in Philadelphia at an international student house. I didn't add all that up, but when she gave me her birth date, 1927, I went. She said, yes, I'm 95. She's more spry than you. But I got to believe, because she believed in the word. And I mean, she did it for 68 years.
Wow.
And she drove from Philadelphia. She said, oh, yeah, I still drive. I had no way of knowing, looking at her and seeing the way she moved better than me.
Wow.
She was 95 years old, but she follows God. And to me, that is a critical difference.
That is amazing. Yeah, that's pretty rare to hear of someone in that good health at that age.
Yeah, I mean, people in their 80s and 90s tend to be slow. She was not slow by any stretch of the imagination. But they said, you know, this big house in Philadelphia, this international house, is getting a little bit much for you. Maybe you better think about slowing down. So she said, okay. She got in her car and she drove to Messiah Village. You're kidding me.
That's amazing.
Yeah.
But I think it's an excellent point talking about death and the way that we tend to avoid that. But few books contemplate death more than the Bible, and in many different ways. But in many ways, what the scriptures are helping us to prepare for is the world to come. And certainly has much to say about this life. And it's not just, well, I I get saved and then I'm just hunkered down until I die. No, there's much to do and to bear fruit, but we need to be ready to die and we need to be talking about that. I was talking with some friends of mine who write spiritual songs, who write hymns, and they were talking about how few of our hymns sometimes mention death and how important it is for us to sing about that and for us to include that topic in writing songs for the church and for that to be just part of our consciousness, part of our conversations that we have. And Jesus was certainly regularly talking with his disciples about his upcoming death. And of course, Jesus died very young, probably 33 or so years old. But he was constantly preparing for the moment of his departure.
Yeah. Is that where O Death came from?
Not actually, but that's one of the songs I worked on that does talk about death because we need to.
Well, it's pretty ironic that we talk about in the church believing in eternal life after death, but then we don't say we're ready to die for eternal life.
Mm-hmm. Right. And that's the contrast Jesus is making, is don't hold on so tightly to life in this world. Put your hope in the eternal life that is to come. Yeah. April, did you have a comment?
I did have a quick question.
Yes.
When he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And I know, like in a more literal sense, you know, he asked his disciples to follow him, literally. But it would it also mean, I guess, in another fashion, just following him as we kind of do?
Yes, that would include us. And I think the idea is, if anyone serves me, he must follow my example. Right. Jesus is about to lay down his life. We need to be prepared to lay down our lives as well. So that command is for us as well, that we're not literally following a physical Jesus around, right, but we are still following Jesus, his example. So what's really interesting here is John is going to record a moment where Jesus prays out loud. There's a few times where Jesus is going to pray out loud. We talked about it in chapter 11. Do you remember in chapter 11, verse 41, right before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he prays, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around. They may believe that you sent me." So he says a prayer, just like out loud, you know, around his disciples. And now he's going to do this again in verses 27 and 28. Now we'll read this in the following section. April, would you mind reading for us John 12, 27 down through verse 38?
Sure. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them.
Okay. So this is really going to be, in some ways, one of the last conversations Jesus has in this phase. There'll be one more brief conversation at the end where Jesus will give a final invitation. But John is wrapping up this section of the gospel. And this is a critical moment. In verse 27, how is Jesus feeling in this moment?
Troubled.
He is troubled. And this is actually, we were looking up this word. This is a very similar word to what is used in Psalm 6 and verse 3, where it's a Psalm of David. And he says specifically here in Psalm 6, verse 3, my soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? So it's interesting that this word for troubled or agitated is like a word for stirred up. And so Jesus, I think, here is praying. And he says, now my soul is troubled. He's crying out to God. But Jesus, I think, is also feeling conflicted because he wants to cry out to God. And what does he want to say?
Save me from this.
Father, save me from this hour. And then there's that hour again, right? Father, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He wants to say, Father, save me. Like, deliver me from this hour. But what does he also realize?
There.
This is why I've come, for this purpose. I have come to this hour. And how conflicting it would be to have to face such a hard thing as the cross. And of course, when we're going through something difficult, what do we want to do? We want to cry out to God because we trust him. It was, God, deliver me, pull me out of this, help me to come through. But Jesus said, I can't. Like, I want to be delivered, but also know it's God's will for me to go to the cross and for me not to be delivered. And so Jesus is conflicted here. And I think we see the humanity of Jesus in this. We've talked about the deity of Jesus in the Gospel of John, how he, before Abraham was, I am, and how he just faces things with an amazing amount of poise. But here, I think we see Jesus struggling with his impending death. Father, do I say save me? But I know that I have to do this. And so it's powerful to think about the sacrifice Jesus is making. It is no small thing for him to lay down his life, even though he knows he's going to be raised from the dead. Jesus faces death with some measure of being troubled about that. And that is helpful for us when we face death, to know if we are right with God, then we can face death without the same kind of fear that someone without God would have. But that doesn't mean that we're not afraid of death. It doesn't mean that we're not troubled when we think about dying. Jesus is contemplating death and all of the other things, of course, the torture and the bearing of sin. Of course, there's things that Jesus was about to go through that we can't even fully comprehend because no one else has had to do them. But Jesus is troubled. And so when he comforts us in our trouble, we know that he understands. He has been troubled. He's struggled even with, do I cry out to God about this? You know, so he's going through some things that make him more relatable to us. I think that's powerful. And so what is his prayer in verse 28? How does he finish his prayer?
Father, glorify your name.
Father, glorify your name. The thing that Jesus knows he wants to happen is for God's name to be glorified. And that's the thing that we need. Whatever happens on this earth, whatever we go through, whatever we suffer, we want God to be glorified. And if that is happening, then we can get through whatever it is because God is going to be glorified. And so Jesus gets an answer to the prayer here. He's praying in front of the people and he says, Father, glorify your name. And the Father answers apparently in thunder. We know that the Lord spoke when Jesus was baptized. He spoke when at the Mount of Transfiguration, when he said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And he speaks from heaven when Jesus prays this prayer about Father, glorify your name. And what does the Father say?
I have glorified it and will glorify it again.
Yes. And so in what ways had God already glorified his name through Jesus?
Miracles.
The miracles. That's exactly right. Jesus would say, you know that the Father has sent me. Look at the works that the Father has given me to do. So he's been giving glory to the Father the whole time. And remember, before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, Father, I know that you've heard me. So he's giving glory to God. He's raising Lazarus by the power that the Father is giving him. And so here he's saying, Father, you've already, or the Father is saying, I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again. The Father is saying, this is my son. I will be glorified in what he's about to do. So this is a powerful thing. Now, not everyone understood this apparently. It reminds me a little bit of when Jesus speaks to Paul on the road to Damascus and he's struck blind, and you know, they heard the voice, but they didn't see anyone. And so the people around get some of this, but not all of it. It's not super clear how that worked. But some people are saying it's thundered. Other has said an angel spoke to him. They didn't realize that it was God the Father himself speaking. But Jesus answered and said, "This voice came for your sake, not mine." So they know that Jesus is accepted from God because God answered Jesus immediately from heaven when he thundered this response. So Jesus comes around and he says, now, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus knows that what he's about to do is going to glorify God because it is going to defeat Satan. It's going to judge the world. It's going to bring a spiritual battle to a head. Jesus will say in John's gospel, when he dies, "It is finished." He knows that what is happening here, there's way more going on behind the scenes than the people around him can see. And he says, all right, the battle has come to a head and I'm going to be victorious. The ruler of this world is going to be cast out. And he points out verse 32, and this goes back to the seed parable, that if it dies, it bears much fruit. He says, when he is what? When I am what?
Lifted up.
Lifted up from the earth. And he says this about what kind of death he's going to die. How is he going to die? He's going to be lifted up on a cross. And so again, there's a word play going on here, because lifted up, if you say, oh, they were lifted up on that occasion, you might think they were exalted. Well, that is one sense of the word lifted up, but Jesus is being exalted, but not in the way we would expect. He is being glorified and lifted up by being lifted up on a cross, which actually goes all the way back to chapter 3, when he talked about the serpent in the wilderness, the bronze serpent, and that Jesus would be lifted up in the same way. So he said this to show, and by the way, when it says he'll be lifted up, he's going to draw all people to himself. And you remember back in John 10, when we talked about, I will draw them. One of the ways Jesus draws people is through his cross. When people hear the message of the cross, hear the good news preached to them, that is what draws people. Comments or thoughts down through verse 32, 33 there? Yeah, April?
Can you give just a definition of to glorify? I feel like that's one of those words that I know it from usage, but sometimes I have trouble, like, what is glory? What does it mean to glorify? It's kind of, what does that word mean?
Yeah. The way I think of it, I don't have a handy like dictionary at the moment. Right. We can Google it and you'll see. But biblically, it seems to be the idea, because sometimes glory is talking about physical glory, like right. Radiance, like, and the glory of the Lord was like this thing.
Right.
And you see that in like Revelation, there was the glory around the throne and it's brightness, it's radiance, it's just brilliance physically. But glory is not always physical glory.
Right.
Sometimes it is spiritual glory or other kinds of glory that are not by sight. But the idea of glory is the idea of someone's great attributes being shown. You're like, oh, that was glorious. You could say this, and this is a silly analogy, but in the sports world, like, oh, that was a glorious performance. It doesn't mean that they were literally shining, but they were showing how strong they were. They were showing how fast they were. They were showing how, you know, talented they were. That some aspect is on display and people are marveling at, wow, that's glorious. It doesn't necessarily mean that, again, physically shining. Right. But you're seeing an attribute magnified. And so Jesus is saying, Father, we want your name for people to be like, wow, Yahweh is awesome because of what's just happened. Praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. John would say at the beginning of this gospel, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory is kind of a theme through the Gospel of John, and it's this idea of some attribute, some manifestation of someone's power or talent or ability being shown is kind of the idea of glory.
Yeah, because I think sometimes in this, like, God's name is always glory, since the idea of, like, to be glory. So is it just, like, to be, like, noticed and praised in a particular way, like, to glory, like, make you, I have glorified, I will glorify it again. Because then once it, like, his yeah. name is always so glorious, like,
right.
like, to glorify, is that, like, a particular time of, like, causing more people to praise or something like that?
Yeah. So, and again, the silly analogy, but if you think of, like, okay, there's a soccer player who their name is glorious. Like, they have this great name. Oh, they're so good at soccer, so good at soccer. And they might walk onto the field and be like, oh, wow, they're there. But they don't really show their glory or glorify their name, so to speak, until they're like, bam, they've kicked the goal or whatever. They do the thing that's like, that's why we praise them. They did the amazing thing. They demonstrated their glory. And so when God glorifies his name is always glorious because he's God. But God is going to do some great act to show his love, to show his power, to show his compassion, to show his judgment, his authority, all of his attributes. When he does an act, it glorifies his name because it manifests his glory. And so Jesus manifested his glory in his humility. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What an act of humility. What an act of humble love for him to take on flesh. That's amazing. And so that's, we look at that and we say, wow, Jesus would do that for me? That's glorious. That's amazing. And so God has already glorified his name by giving Jesus miracles to do. And he's going to glorify his name in the greatest way when Jesus lays down his life and the Father gives his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's why we praise him. That's, he's glorifying his name by giving his Son. And so the Son is doing this so that we would say, hallelujah, praise Yahweh. Look at what he's done. Look how much he loves us, how great of a God he is. So he's always glorious, but his name is glorified when he manifests it.
Manifests. Okay, yeah. That's helpful. Thanks.
Good question. So they have some confusion about this. Would you believe it? In the Gospel of John, they're confused by something Jesus said. So Jesus has just used a phrase, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. And when we think about the Son of Man, we sometimes think about an emphasis on humanity. Like, well, Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's divine and he's human. And to some extent, that's true. We don't have time to go into it tonight. We're limited on our time. But the thing I want you guys to think about when you think of the Son of Man, we need to, I think, connect that with Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, Daniel has a vision of one like a Son of Man, like a human one. Can't tell who it is, but there's a human figure who, it's just after the vision of all of these beasts that represent human kingdoms. They've all been destroyed and defeated and brought down. And then dominion and authority and power is given to this human one, the Son of Man. So when Jesus talks about the Son of Man, it is a human figure, but it is a authority kingly title. The Son of Man was not just a, oh, like little Son of Man down here. It was like, no, like, that vision of the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is one of all authority and power. These other kingdoms have been put down, and God is glorifying this human one, the Son of Man. So notice how they use it interchangeably in verse 34. They say, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Do you notice how they use Christ and Son of Man almost interchangeably there? Christ means anointed. That's another kingly title. So they recognize that these are two kingly titles here. Hey, wait a minute. The Christ isn't supposed to die. The Christ isn't supposed to be lifted up and then like be this seed that goes down into the earth. The Christ is supposed to live forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? So they're catching some of this, that like he's talking about, is he talking about dying here? You know, but wait a minute, this kingly figure, how is he going to be the one that dies? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus, as he often does not answer them directly. He even shifts the image back to light again. He answers them and says in verse 35, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." So again, Jesus kind of cryptically answers them. He doesn't say, "I'm the Son of Man" or "I'm the Christ," although he's been basically saying that by saying, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." But he says, "Listen, the light is just for a little bit longer. The light is getting dimmer. It's about to go down. But you need to believe while you have the chance. Believe in the light so that you can become sons of light and take on the characteristics of light." So that's how Jesus wraps up this section. And then he's going to depart from them. Thoughts or comments down through verse 36?
I'm sure there are more references to sons of light.
Yes, actually, Paul will pull on this image in Ephesians, and I think over in Thessalonians, he'll talk about being sons of the day, sons of light. And it's a powerful picture. And so children of light, which, again, some of this goes back to the prologue where John wrote and said in verse 12, John 1, verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So God's plan in all of this is for to get more children out of it. He wants to bring many sons to glory, as Hebrews 2 puts it. And so just like Jesus used the seed analogy, once it dies, it bears much fruit. All of this section is focused on the spread of the gospel. The Greeks are seeking Jesus. And now he's saying, all right, now it's the time. The seed has to be put in the ground so it will bear much fruit and multiply. I'm going to be lifted up from the earth. I'm going to draw all people to myself. Believe in the light so that you'll become sons of light. So all of these images are talking about not just what Jesus is going to do, but how people are going to follow Jesus. And he's going to, the mission is going to spread. The movement's going to grow. That's kind of this last bit that he's talking about. But Jesus is doing all of this for us, but that's the emphasis, is he's not just doing this to be a one-man show. He's the only one who can save us, but he's doing this so that we will follow his example, become sons of light. Good question. Did you have a question? Let's read the last little bit here. We're close on time, but I think we can finish the chapter. Now, I want you to note here, this is John, the author, I think, giving us some concluding thoughts to chapters 1 through 12. This is kind of like, all right, Jesus has done all these signs, and what has been the cumulative effect on the Jewish people? Let's read and see. We're going to pick up partway through verse 36. "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." This is a powerful concluding statement. And what is John's general synopsis of the response to Jesus?
Overall, they didn't listen.
Overall, yeah. It has been a majority of people who did not believe. It has been a disappointing result, which John told us from page one that was going to be the case, right? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. John said from the beginning, like, this is what's going to happen. And so we've seen the confusion, we've seen the rejection, we've seen by and large the people are not believing in Jesus. Now, let me be clear. That doesn't mean that this is their last chance. In a little bit, in Jerusalem after Jesus' death and a resurrection and ascension, the gospel is going to be proclaimed to some of these same people who crucified Jesus, and more of them are going to believe. So it's not to say that the door is shut to them forever, but this is kind of a disappointing conclusion. After all these signs, after all these opportunities to believe, by and large, people turned their backs on Jesus. And he even notes in verse 42 that there were several who did believe, but what was their stumbling block?
Pharisees.
Yeah, the Pharisees. What they believed, but what happened?
Kicked out of the synagogue.
So they didn't confess. They were not willing to bear the shame of being associated with Jesus. And this reminds us of the blind man, right? The parents of the blind man who are like, yeah, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind. But we don't know, you know, how he sees. He's of age. Ask him. They throw him under the bus because they're so scared of the Jewish authorities. And so Jesus says, listen, no one can snatch you out of my hand. That blind man, he's still mine, even though they cast him out of the synagogue. And so this tells us something, though, about the nature of biblical faith, of trust. For there are many who teach faith only. And this is a passage I think is a real challenge when we hear people teach, all you have to do is believe, all faith only. Well, look, these people had faith only. They had many of the authorities believed in him. They had faith in him. But what were they not willing to do?
Confess.
They were not willing to confess. And then it even says in verse 43, what did they love?
Glory of men.
The glory that comes from men rather than the glory that comes from God. These are not saved people. These are people who love the glory of man more than the glory of God. And by the way, that brings up the interesting thing about glory again. There's different kinds of glory, and you can be receiving glory from man, praising some attribute. Oh, you've done this great thing. You must be so special. And it can be empty glory, momentary glory, whereas the glory that comes from God is eternal. Jesus is going to lose any semblance of earthly glory. Jesus did not love the glory that comes from man. And that's why he was willing to go to the cross. But he received the glory that comes from God. And that's why he can say, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But real quick on this point about faith, I just want to make this point. Do you see the point here? It is possible for people to be believers in Jesus and to still be lost because they're not willing to confess, because they are not willing to act on that belief and to act in trust. And so it's more than just faith alone. And that's what James will say that in James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, it's clear that we're not justified by our works alone either. And so we see other times where Paul emphasizes it's not by works, it's by faith. But Paul never says that it's by faith only. And this is a powerful example of that. Here are authorities who believe in Jesus, but will not confess it because they love the glory of people rather than the glory that comes from God. Go ahead, Matt.
Yeah, I was just wondering, the discernment between the two types of glory would just be basically your intent and how you receive glory from man, not necessarily denying glory from man, but sort of staying humble and ensuring that you confess it to God.
Yes,
attribute it to God.
Because there are lots of people who say, wow, look at Jesus. I mean, he just had the triumphal entry, right? Where that's the glory of man. They're giving him all kinds of glory. But as we talked about last week, it's kind of this ironic thing, because Jesus knows good and well that some of those same people are going to be shot and crucified a few days later. So he receives glory from man, but he knows that sometimes the glory of man is cheap and that it doesn't last. And so he really wants the glory that comes from God. And that's why he's praying, Father, should I pray? Save me from this hour. I know for this purpose I've come. Father, glorify your name. That's the glory Jesus wants. And so that is the glory he's going to get. I have glorified it. I will glorify it again. That Jesus loves the glory that comes from God. And he loves the glory that goes to God because of what he's doing. And when that's the glory we're after, it changes our life, because we're not thinking so much about what people think about us. We're not thinking so much about, am I getting glory from people? Do people notice what I'm doing? Hey, like, am I getting credit for that? We're thinking more about, does God see what I'm doing? Does God glorify? Is he pleased? That is the way to live. And Jesus is modeling that for us as he gets prepared to go to the cross.
sort of goes back to the house with panels and stuff like that.
Right? Yeah, that's right. Putting our own and Haggai putting our stuff before God. Yep, good connection. Well, let's read the very end here. Actually, I think Matt, I skipped over you in the reading. Would you mind reading the last bit for us? John 12, 44 through 50.
Yeah. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me."
We just talked about the glory of man versus the glory of God, and Jesus has one final invitation to the crowds. From here on, he's going to withdraw, and he's going to talk with his disciples, and the tone of the conversation is going to change a lot, because he's not talking about belief so much anymore. He's going to be talking about glory and about preparing them for the Comforter to come and all sorts of kind of in-house conversation. But his closing invitation at the end of his ministry is to say, whoever believes in me, it's not about me. You're really believing in the Father. Jesus gives all glory to the Father here at the end, even though he's done so many wonderful signs. He's taught so many wonderful things. He's saying, listen, this is not about me. I've just given to you what the Father has first given to me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And I want you to notice the emphasis on words here. In verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, this is like the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right? The wise man and the foolish man. You keep everybody, anybody can hear the words of Jesus. It's those who keep them that will be blessed. And so Jesus says, whoever hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. We know that he has authority to judge. But again, he's putting that emphasis on the Father here. Ultimately, the word that I have spoken will judge him because it's a word from the Father. Jesus has authority to judge, but he has authority to judge because he does exactly what the Father has shown him to do. And so he ends on this note of authority. Verse 49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And so Jesus is illustrating for us what it looks like to love the glory that comes from God. He is not about himself. He is not about making up his own message. He is going to abide in the authority of the one who sent him. And that is so important and powerful for us when we approach Scripture, because a lot of people approach Scripture with a very loose attitude of, well, these are some things that God likes, but really, I can kind of do what I want and maybe slap a little Scripture on it and hope that that's pleasing. Jesus himself said, I'm not going to do anything except what I see the Father do. That is the thing I'm going to do. I'm going to be so careful to not judge on my own initiative. I'm going to judge by what God shows me. I'm only going to do what I have authority from the Father to do. And so this is a powerful precedent for how we handle the Scriptures. And again, it's in the religious world right now, you'll find a lot of different philosophies, a lot of different approaches as to how to interpret Scripture, how to apply Scripture. But Jesus has given us the keys here to how to handle the words of God. Handle those words with great care. God gave us exactly what he wanted to give us. And so we need to take those precious words that come from the Father through the Son. And a little bit later in the next conversation, Jesus is going to say, I'm going to give those words to the Spirit. And he's not going to speak on his own initiative. He will speak exactly what I give him. And so if the Father gave those words to the Son gave those words to the Spirit, and now we have them written down, we need to treat these words with all authority. This is where we hear the voice of God. This is where we have the will of God revealed to us. And so we need not be playing loose with the word of God. if Jesus, who had, of all people, he could be the one to go and do his thing. He says, I don't do anything on my own authority, only what I see the Father do. And so it's powerful that John ends this first section of his gospel on Jesus saying, this is the way you need to approach God. If you love him, if you love the glory that comes from him, you've got to respect the authority of his word and remain in that. Thoughts or comments on John 12?
To your point earlier about, you know, faith needs to have response. Like, clearly through this whole section, Jesus has expectations.
Yeah.
He's offering to solve the problem of sin, and he's about to go through everything, but he very clearly has expectations of, you know, what it means to follow him, to, you know, take advantage of the light being there and walk in the light and, you know, listen to his words. His expectation wasn't just some vague acknowledgement. He's expecting people to turn to him and to change and to follow and to be willing to sacrifice for him.
That's right. You know, when he says, whoever believes in me, you know, and so many times when we hear those words, it's just easy for us to think of this very shallow, all I got to do is just pray this prayer and just kind of have some general mental assent to, yeah, I think Jesus is good. Sure, I'll pray that prayer. Boom. Like, that's not biblical belief. Biblical belief is more akin to the idea of trust. Like you just pointed out, there's people who, authorities who believed in Jesus but wouldn't confess it. When Jesus says, believe in me, he means put your trust in me. Come to me and be willing to lay down your life. If you love your life, you're going to lose it. If you're willing to lose your life, you're going to save it. So Jesus is talking about not just this easy, shallow belief, but a wholehearted trust and a following through of your life. I will confess Jesus if it makes me, people will shame me and throw me out of the synagogue or whatever it is, you know, that they're going to do. But I'll go with Jesus because I believe he's from God, and it's going to cost me. I'm going to suffer. If they persecuted Jesus, they're going to persecute me. Jesus is going to say that in this final conversation, by the way. He says, like, expect persecution. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. So all of this is a package deal. Believing in Jesus, John emphasizes belief a lot in his gospel, but he does not leave us with the idea that this is some shallow mental assent, quick, easy believism, like, oh, said that prayer, I'm good to go. No, this is talking about transformative trust that changes our life and we put everything in to follow Jesus. So good point. Other comments or thoughts on John 12 here? Okay, we're just about right about time. So hope this is helpful. If you guys want to read ahead, we'll try to do some of John 13 next week. And again, we're going to shift gears a lot. Jesus has been proclaiming his name, or really proclaiming the Father, and doing miracles, and we've seen all these encounters in John, and now for five chapters, it's going to be one long conversation, pretty much. There's going to be a few breaks in there where there will be some interaction, but for the most part, it's just going to be Jesus and the 12 on the last night of Jesus' life, and John's going to give us a super important and super long conversation with Jesus and his disciples, which I think is awesome that God's preserved this for us. It's a beautiful thing. All right, well, let's go to God in prayer as we wrap up tonight. Our good Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thank you so much, God, for these recordings of what Jesus said and did in the Gospel of John. And help our hearts to be open, Lord. Help us to be people who really believe in the biblical sense, who put our trust in you and seek your glory. And not our own glory or the glory that comes from people. It's so easy for us, Lord, to be led astray. It's easy for us to deceive ourselves. Help us to have the right motive. Help us to have a pure heart and to seek you alone. Thank you so much for the sacrifice of Jesus, that he was willing to give up his life, to go into the earth and to bear fruit and to be raised up again. Thank you that he was willing to be lifted up and to be glorified by utter humiliation. that he went through all of that, knowing that it was for us. It was for me, for each of us. We're so thankful, Lord, that he was willing to do that, that you were willing to do that in giving your son. You've loved the world so much, and we thank you. Be with us tonight and help us to be willing to confess you, to be willing to proclaim you, to live openly, seeking your glory and not our own. We thank you, Father, for allowing us to be together tonight to study your word, and help us, Father, in all things to give you the glory alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Stephen.